Good morning. This morning we're going to consider Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday before he was to die. It's often called the triumphant entry, and we'll see why. And the account is found in all four Gospels. But this morning we're going to look at John 12, verses 12 to 15. Now, earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 11, just prior to this event of Palm Sunday, Jesus resurrects Lazarus, or at least it's just preceding the Palm Sunday account. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. He was in the grave for 4 days. And everybody rejoices, except for the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. They had opposed Jesus and viewed him as a threat to their authority and their position, the whole of Jesus' public ministry. In John 11, verses 53 to 54, it says, from that day on, they, the Pharisees, made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. From that point of withdrawing closer to the wilderness, to the events that happen on Palm Sunday is a period of time. We don't know how long, but it was long enough that the story of Lazarus and his resurrection entered the public domain. People knew about it. And so in John 11:55 and following, it says this: Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus comes to Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's preparing to go into the city to observe the Passover celebration. And that's where our text picks up in John 12, verses 12 to 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Our Father, we ask that this morning, that the words that you have spoken in your scripture, that your spirit would speak them to our heart, that you would move in us to hear and to understand and to be changed by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To think about this occasion, I want us to consider it in the whole context of Jesus' ministry. Now, there were times that Jesus healed someone and said, "Don't tell anyone what happened." But most of the time, Jesus seemed unabashedly forthright about who he was. Just think about how Jesus began his ministry. In Luke 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And that Spirit anoints Jesus with power to fulfill his ministry as the Messiah. Jesus is then driven into the wilderness by that same Spirit to be tested, tempted by the devil. When the first Adam was tested, he failed. He disobeyed God. And as a result, we all became sinners. But here, Jesus, as second Adam, is tested by the devil. And he shows himself to be a faithful, obedient son to his Father. And in him, because of his obedience, we have life. With his baptism with the Spirit, he is now ready to fulfill his messianic mission, to represent us as prophet, priest, and king. And right after the baptism and temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee, it says, in the power of the Spirit. And on the first Sunday of his or the first Sabbath of his earthly public ministry, he goes to the synagogue and he stands and he reads scripture. And he reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That last phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, sums up everything that he has already said. It's the promise of the coming kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of grace and mercy. It's a kingdom marked by freedom and justice and wholeness. As we think about it in terms of what we've been looking at for the last couple of months, in the terminology that Genesis would use, it's a return to Eden. It's a return to perfection and the way that God intended us to be and how we were to live. It's a way of capturing the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent. It's a picture of us eating freely of the tree of life in the garden paradise of God. It's a prophetic promise of a restored and perfected relationship with God, who will dwell among his people. Jesus reads this Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah about the coming kingdom, and then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In essence, he is saying, "I am the Christ. that the kingdom has come in me. And in me is found the restoration that you want. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. He's not afraid to say who he is. And for the next 3 years, Jesus' ministry is marked by the power of the Spirit. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He releases those in bondage to the demonic. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. All of it demonstrates that he has come to reverse the effects of the curse of sin. He has come to restore all that was lost in the fall. Jesus makes it abundantly clear who he is and what he's come to do. I am the Christ. I've come to bring humanity back to God, to return us to the garden paradise. And so, putting that context in our minds, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there's a certain buzz in the air. There's an anticipation that's been growing. And it's easy to assume now Jesus will ascend the throne of his father David. The expectation was that he will now restore glory and power to the nation of Israel. It's quite an entrance. Because it's Passover week. Normally at that time, there was about 40,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. I don't know if this is an inflated number, but Josephus, who was an ancient historian, said there were probably 2.5 million people in Jerusalem that week, excluding the Gentiles. There were some 250,000 lambs in the city just waiting to be sacrificed. It's the height of Jewish life. Yet at the same time, there were signs of Roman occupation all around. The civil leaders, they were appointed by Rome. And at best, half Jewish. Some of them not even that. Caesar's face, he was on the money that they spent. And there were enough Roman soldiers in the city to maintain order. This is a far cry from the glory that Israel once had. And it certainly wasn't the expectation of the Old Testament. God's promise to King David was that your house, your kingdom, your throne will endure forever. The Davidic promise appropriately shaped all the thoughts the people had of the coming Messiah. Think of Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. and his name shall be the Lord our righteousness. That's what the people want. That was the promise. Yet, for 500 of the last 600 years, Israel lived either in exile or under the power of some foreign nation. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now Rome. The people were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They were anticipating the Messiah who would usher in the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus says, that's me. Jesus is claiming to fulfill that promise, and he demonstrates it with miraculous signs. This is him. What else are we to think? He's the promised one. He even says so. And so now Jesus enters the city on the Passover week. And the people celebrate. They cry out, Hosanna, which means God save us. Hosanna, son of David, take up your father's throne and make things right. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To come in God's name was to represent God and his purposes. Surely this Roman oppression is not what God wants for us. God will deliver us now through Jesus. And so some of them cut palms and waved them before Jesus, which symbolized royal victory over enemies. 200 years prior to this, Simon Maccabees returns to Jerusalem after defeating the Syrians. And he sets up a dynasty that allows Israel to live in freedom for 100 years. And so by this time, by Jesus' day, the palm branch was a sign of Jewish nationalism. Some rebels against Rome even coined their own money with a palm on it as a sign of their independence. And while some waved palms in our text, in Luke 19 it tells us that others laid their cloaks on the ground before Jesus, representing their honor for him and their support of him. In 2 Kings 9, the military leaders hailed Jehu as king and laid their garments under him as a sign of their loyalty to him. The people, they had the right perspective. Jesus had come to be exalted, to ascend to the throne of David, but not in the way that they expected. They had the right perspective, but the wrong expectation. They wanted political and economic deliverance now. They wanted to be free from the evil oppression of the Roman Empire and the exploitation of the rich. But Jesus didn't come to simply address the surface evil of the Roman occupation. That was really a symptom. He comes to strike a death blow to the root of evil, to crush the head of the serpent, to undo the curse of sin. He came to release us from the bondage of sin and to bring us freedom to love and obey God the way that God designed us to. The people expected Jesus to come as a warrior king, sword in hand, to smite the enemies of God's people. But how does Jesus enter the city? Not on a war horse. Verses 14 to 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." Now to us, unless you grew up on the farm, I'm like, so what? It's the same thing. No, it's not. Jesus didn't enter the way they expected. He comes on a donkey. He comes in peace. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, the prophecy that says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey. He will speak peace to the nations, and he will rule from sea to sea. And because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." In the book of Revelation, John is told, "Behold the Lion of Judah." And he turns and he looks, and it's a lamb that is slain. There is a battle and there is a victory, but it doesn't come in the way that we expect it to. Christ's victory is won not by waging war against Rome, but bringing peace through his blood of the covenant. Peace with God, peace with one another, and one day there will be peace throughout the creation. Jesus ushers in God's kingdom, not in military power, but humility. Not to kill, but to surrender his life. There will be blood on the streets. But that blood will come from Jesus himself. Jesus rejects the war king on Palm Sunday, and so the people reject the King of Peace on Good Friday. The Messiah they wanted, what they expected, was contrary to the Savior that God had promised to send. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on John, says this: "When Jesus came into the city, he did not deny that he was the people's rightful king. However, by riding on a donkey colt, he subtly informed them that he was the king God had appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their expectations. He came as the Messiah that Zechariah foresaw, the one who secures peace between God and his people through the blood of the covenant. The kingdom of God comes in the death of Christ. And his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus dies on the cross for the payment of our sin. And then God raises him from the dead, declaring that his death was sufficient. And Christ ascends, and this morning, he is seated in glory, and he reigns over his kingdom. The road to glory was through the cross. Christ's humility is the very means of his exaltation. In John 12, just a few verses after our text this morning, Jesus says this, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, that he was going to be lifted up, meaning on the cross. He says something similar back in John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The term "lifted up" in both of those passages is a play on words, because the term "lifted up" can also be translated "exalted." Jesus being lifted up on the cross in his death is the vehicle by which he receives his exaltation. It's the way that he comes to possess the throne of David and inaugurate his kingdom. Now, what the people wanted sounded faster. They wanted an earthly king dealing with earthly problems. And Jesus is going to deal with all that. He is coming back, and there will be a sword when he returns. But that sword will be for those who don't believe in him. The people wanted someone like David. David was a warrior king who defeated the enemies of Israel. But David never gave Israel lasting peace. It was always temporary. But with Jesus, there's something else going on. With David, there was always another enemy, another war, another battle. David's son, Solomon, gave the people peace and prosperity. But his heart was turned to other gods. David and Solomon together give us a taste of God's promised perfect kingdom that will not end. Their kingdoms together is just a shadow, because the true enemy are not the pagan Gentile Romans, but sin and death. And that's what God in Christ comes to do battle with. Sin and death are not defeated on a war horse with a great army, but in humility, as Christ dies for sin. Satan and the fallen world thought that they had defeated Jesus when they put him to death. But that was the very means God provided to triumph over sin. Jesus conquers death by passing through it. It is the means by which he conquers. And having been raised, he now rules over sin and death and over you and me. And so Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, but it was a picture that was supposed to indicate and anticipate his conquering act. The road to glory was humility to exaltation. The road to glory is humility leading to exaltation. And it is the pattern that Jesus followed and is the pattern of life that God calls us to follow. If we're going to reign with Christ, then we have to suffer with Christ. Or think about Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Humility leads to exaltation. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. It seems contradictory, but it's true. When are we strong, according to the Bible? When we're weak. That sounds incongruent, but it's because strength is not in us, but Christ. In his book, Side by Side, Ed Welch makes this observation. He says, the problem with Christian strength is it feels like weakness. It doesn't feel like strength. To feel strong, we have to be self-sufficient. But that's the epitome of weakness. Our strength is not in who we are, but who we belong to. And the power, not in ourselves, but the power that works within us. Strength feels weak because it comes to terms with the reality that we are dependent and needy. Nobody likes to admit that. But it's an important phrase to learn. I can't do it. I can't be obedient. I can't be loving. I can't be what you require of me in my own strength. If I'm going to do any of that, it's not in who I am apart from Christ, but Christ working in me. Only then can I be obedient and loving and strong. Lord, I need you to work in my heart to change me and to make me who I am supposed to be. Because left to myself, I just mess it up. The heart of the gospel is that we are insufficient in ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a deliverer. Step one, in humility, acknowledge your need. Only people who know they have a burden, have a problem, can be delivered from it. The Christian life, the road to glory, is a life of self-denial. It's a life of turning the other cheek, of going the extra mile, of sacrificially serving others. The life of humility is doing good to those who want to hurt us. What does Paul say? Love your enemies. In our flesh, that just seems stupid. It does. But that's what God calls us to do. And that's the power of the gospel. There is no other power that can help people to love their enemies. And I'm not saying that comes easy. To overcome our own innate dislike of people who hurt us, our own hatred of our enemies, has to be a work of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and wait for him to do it. He calls us to labor, to fight, acknowledging, Lord, this is the best I can do. You have to make this real in me because I'm just faking it. The wonderful thing is, as we do that, as we seek after God, we acknowledge our struggle, we admit when we're weak, and we tell him when we fall, he already knows all that. But that's where the Spirit is working. And he changes our heart so that we really do love people who think poorly of us. What does Jesus do for us? He humbles himself for our good. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming a servant. And born in the likeness of men, and as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Jesus humbled himself to serve us. That's a wonderful truth, but don't miss why it's given. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's a call for us to be humble and to put others first and to make sacrifices. If we want to experience the glory of God and his kingdom, then we need to be humble to follow Christ. How can we do that? By the power of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism. Remember, he comes, he's baptized, And the anointing of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit comes on him to enable him to fulfill his messianic role. And now for those who are united to him, the Spirit that Christ possesses, he now pours out on you. And so you are baptized in the Spirit of Christ. And so you're able to follow him in his life of humility to exaltation. Jesus received the fullness so that he could pour it out on us. And the power that was in him now indwells us, because we have been united to him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Power perfected in weakness. Humility leading to exaltation. Let's pray. Father, we struggle so much to obey you in the small matters of life. You care not just about the big issues, but about the motives of our heart, how we treat people, how we think about ourselves and our own life. If we're honest, we consider ourselves more important than we really are. Father, this morning, give us a heart of humility. Let us see and understand that our value is in relationship to you. And make us aware more and more of the power of the Spirit that is in us, that gives us freedom. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, and we can now love and obey you, which means we can love and serve one another, and that we can even love those who hate us. Father, manifest yourself in us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.